The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Try to get on terms before I begin to unfold any subject matter to you. You know my name. You may know something about me. I have ventured to recommend one of my own books as required reading for this course. I hope you'll excuse the egoism there. I recommended the book because it still seems to me to do what other books don't do on the same scale. That is, it seeks to turn the knowledge about God, which Scripture gives us, into knowledge of God in real personal relationship through systematic application. No doubt the job can be done better than I've done it, but for the moment I don't know any other book I can recommend which does it even as thoroughly as my 256 pages do, and God himself knows there's a great deal more to be said about knowing God than my 256 pages say. But the book expresses the angle from which I come to talk to you about the doctrine of God. I believe, as William Perkins, the Puritan, said, that theology is the science of living blessedly forever. I believe that the sum and substance of living blessedly forever is contained in that phrase, knowing God. And I want all the teaching about God that I ever do to become a means of actual relational communion with him. So that even here in this world, we begin to live that life which will go on as a life of blessedness forever. And if we've already begun it, then I want my teaching to take folk deeper into it. And so you'll find, as I present material to you, that I am concerned about the application, and there will be what you might call a devotional dimension to what I say, as well as, I hope, a rigorous theological analysis, at which I shall certainly aim. So it's going to be that sort of course. I am, as you know, subbing for Professor Ferguson, who's on sabbatical. He, as I understand, and indeed as I hope, also teaches that kind of course, and I say bully for him, and that's the way I want to go as well. So I hope that by saying that, we get on wavelength with each other. And now a few details about the mechanics of the course. It's going to hurt. 3 hours in the afternoon between 3 and 6 p.m. cannot but hurt. No one feels at their best after lunch. And 3 hours at a stretch on any subject whatever is going to be pretty wearisome. There's no way around that. If you ask why was the course set up that way, the answer is that I was asked to teach it. It was a request that Westminster was not prepared to drop. But I said, I cannot come to you until I finish teaching my courses, the courses that I'm paid to teach at Regent College, Vancouver. So they settled for having me when I'd finished those courses. That meant, however, that you folk, poor you, were sentenced to these two rather grueling weeks of very intensive instruction on a subject which in any case puts pressure on the mind, as thinking about the big things always does. Well, I'll try to make it as palatable as I can. For instance, we'll have a couple of breaks. They'll be pretty much on the hour, and they'll last, please, for not more than 5 minutes each. Leave me, please, a little discretion as to whether I break just before the hour or just after. I shall break at what seems to me to be a good time for breaking, and I ask you to flex with me at that point. But I do promise you your two breaks to try and make the afternoon a little less painful. I don't know how much discussion time we'll have, because there's a good deal of content that I want to share. I'm never happy, frankly, teaching a class where there's no opportunity for interaction, so I shall resolutely make some. And at point after point where I think I've finished one of Packer's long paragraphs, I shall stop and ask you whether you've got any questions. Then I would be grateful if the questions that you ask, if indeed you do ask questions, be questions about my meaning and the thrust and implications of what I'm saying, rather than questions of the, but surely, Dr. Packer, that can't be right because type. There'll be time for questions like that later on, I hope, at the end of each three-hour session. If you want to debate with me, though, I shall be if you want to debate with me in that way, I shall be grateful if you'll wait till the end of the afternoon before doing it. You may want interviews. If you want interviews, I make my own interview schedule. You just come and ask me if you can see me, and we'll fix the time. The room that they've given me, in case you need to know this, is Dr. Ferguson's office down in the library basement. It's office number 8. I don't guarantee to be there for the whole of each day. Mornings, I'm less likely to be there than likely. Unless, of course, I've made appointments with you, in which case I'll be there and try to keep them. You have been told what texts you are to have read, and I'm going to assume that you've read them. Packer's Knowing God has already been referred to, and then there are two real theologians whose credentials cannot be doubted. Calvin, who is both acute and biblical, and arresting, fascinating to read. At least I find him so, and I hope you found him so also. I've asked you to read book 1 of the Institutes, read it as a whole, because the subjects flow into each other. There are themes dealt with there, like, for instance, the theme of the authority of Scripture, with which we shan't be dealing in any direct or full way in this course, but nonetheless, you need to read those chapters in order to get the flow of Institutes Book 1, and I don't apologize, therefore, for not having excluded them. Then there's Hermann Bavinck's Doctrine of God, which, as you will have discovered, is Volume 2 of his Dogmatics, translated from the Dutch. That shows all the characteristic Dutch virtues of being massively and impeccably dull. I'm sorry about that. There was nothing I could do about it. It is actually a very judicious exposition. But if you've read it through, well, you don't need me to tell you. It is rather dull. And furthermore, it's 70 years old, which is a pity, because he's working against a philosophical background very different from that against which we do theology. And certain of his points would not need to be made in the same way, not need to be made at all, perhaps, in the late 20th century. And there are other points which do call to be made, which he doesn't touch. Well, backgrounds do change, and the angle from which theology is expounded has to change with them in order that theology may communicate. I bear this in mind in the things that I'm going to say to you. I shall be trying to talk to the talk to those who want to learn about God in the milieu, the intellectual milieu, of the 1980s. Is that a Freudian lapse? I hope not. Certainly 1980s was what I meant to say. Okay? The exam will be on the material in the books, plus, in a broad way, the material that I shall go through in class with you. 4 questions, spend half an hour answering each of them. It's a 2-hour paper, you'll have something like 10 questions from which to choose your four. All right? Oh, well, rarely do I find people enthusing about my exams. I'm so glad to have met you. As for the paper, well, all I want is a standard paper, such as you do for other professors here. I imagine that my specifications are standard when I say that. Between 15 and 20 pages of typescript, double spacing, something like 5,000 words, footnotes at the bottom of the page or as endnotes at the rear, I don't mind. A reading list appended, standard seminary paper, right? You recognize the description? If you've got any sense, you've got on with that paper already. You will have selected your subject and started researching. If you haven't, well, what can I say to help you? You're in trouble. Because I want those papers, please, before I leave, and that means the 10th of May at the very latest, Saturday, 10th of May. In fact, I would like you to hand them to me on Friday, 9th of May, which is our last class. I don't know how that sounds. I'm not going to ask you how it sounds. It may sound very awesome to some of you, but that's what I hope for, and the prospectus that you had about the course told you that quite clearly. Term paper on some aspect of God will be required and will be due by May 9th. Students should have much of the work on this completed before April 28. You remember reading that? Well, I remember that I wrote it. Okay. One or two of you, I believe, have got to have your marks presented, your grade presented early because you're graduating. In the first break, which will be three quarters of an hour or so along the road, I'd be glad if those folk would come and make themselves known to me so that I can check straightforwardly with you, one-on-one, that what I'm planning to do will actually fit with what has to be done. What else have I to say? Oh, yes. Here's a thing which presents a problem in one way. Various engagements have been jockeying for places in my calendar for these 2 weeks. The long and short of it is I can't be here for this Friday's class. You probably have been told this. I have to go off to the wilds of Pennsylvania in the middle of the afternoon. Well, frankly, I wish it wasn't like that. I didn't think it was going to be like that when I accepted the engagement, but that's how it has to be. So there are 3 hours out of the 24 that I originally undertook to teach, which we just shan't have together after all. We're limited now to 7 sessions instead of 8. What do we do? Well, always when I take a course, I provide at the end of the course what I describe as the clinic session. That is a kind of free-for-all rap session on anything and everything that the course has touched on. And I would like to provide such a session for you folk, and I would like to suggest that those of us who would value such a session, I think a session of this kind has to be optional. I'm not going to require anyone to come for it, but I'm going to suggest that those of you who would appreciate such a session should meet with me for it between 7 and 9 p.m. on the evening of Friday, May 9th, after the course is officially over. Is that likely to be possible in terms of Westminster's procedures? They have evening classes, I know, other times during the week. I haven't checked yet, but I imagine we can get this room or another room. And as I say, this is a voluntary session, and it gets back, for those of you who are really keen, 2 of those 3 hours which you're going to lose next Friday. Now, those of you who are not really keen, of course, keep a low profile at this point, and don't come when the clinic session is on. I shan't hold it against you. I simply want to give value for money. You have paid your money. and I don't want to sell you short. Does that sound viable? Is there anyone here to whom it doesn't sound viable at all? Okay, right ho, I'm going to assume it is viable and try to arrange it that way. Then we can talk about any matters which have provoked deep disagreement or deep level puzzlement and which you haven't been able to raise in class up to that point. I hope to provide you with a bibliography on the doctrine of God before the course is through, but due to emergent occasions, I can't hand it out today. Sorry about that, but I hope, as I say, that it will be in your hands before we've finished. Because of the pressure on you and on me, I know there won't be very much reading of books on the bibliography, but to have a bibliography which will help you to move on in your study of the doctrine of God in future months and years, well, that could be an advantage, and I think it's something that I owe you, so I shall try to produce the bibliography. Those are all the points that occur to me about procedure right at the outset of the course. Are there any procedural questions you want to ask? Yes, sir.
The syllabus you got earlier indicated yeah.
Oh, at one stage, it was going to be 3.5-hour sessions, and then the management decided that it had to stop at 6 instead of going on to 6:30. I think that's because of the time that meals are served in Machin Hall. I'm not too sure about that. So they said, eventually, try and make an arrangement with the class about getting back or fitting in those extra 3 hours which you're going to lose, because this was originally a proposal, you see, for getting them back, lengthening out each of the 7 sessions by 30 minutes. It just got through, and that was typed out for you as 3.5, but it is going to be 3. If, by the way, any of you do think of any bright ideas which you regard as preferable for getting time back, well, feel free to share them with me when you think of them. We won't have a free-for-all discussion about it now. Just come and grab me and tell me what thoughts you have thunk. And I will listen with grave attention, as I always try to do when people are talking to me. All right? No more procedural questions? Then let's go. Have before you the sheet number 1, Knowledge of God, Prolegomena. That gives you the headings, and seeing the set of headings together shows you the line of thought, pretty much, that we're going to follow. And I will begin. I hope the folk doing the media have noticed that I'm going to begin. They asked me to nod my head at them, which I'm now doing, but they don't seem to be nodding their heads at me. Well, it's their problem. You'll agree with that. So away we go. I begin with prolegomena to my prolegomena about the doctrine of God. My prolegomena to the prolegomena have to do with the study of any doctrine in theology. I have 3 preliminary points to make, which I want you to hear me make, because I don't want there to be any doubt as to where I'm coming from in the material I present to you. Let me make those 3 general points then, before we go any further. The first has to do with the usefulness of theology. I want you to know that theology, in my estimate, is for doxology, for the praise of God. I want you to know that the revelation of God, as I understand the matter, is for our relationship with God. I want you to hear me say that God's declaration of himself, recorded for us in Scripture, is, in my view, for devotion. And any study of theology which is unconcerned about doxology and relating to God and showing devotion living a life, in other words, that is devoted to him, is wrong-headed, irreverent, utterly to be condemned. I don't want you ever to allow yourselves to think of theology as a study for mandarins. I speak often in public about the usefulness of theology. I branch out my notion, speaking of the way in which theology helps us to correct our thoughts and think to God's praise. I speak also of the way in which theology helps us to communicate God's truth and talk to God's praise. I speak, thirdly, of the way in which theology helps us to comprehend Scripture, and so read and study to God's praise. I am very conscious, and I hope that you are, that unless our thoughts are corrected, we shall indeed be theologians. We can't avoid that, because God is in our thoughts and our concerns, but we shall be bad ones. The way of fallen man and the way of a fallen world is the way of bad theology, not good theology. Our thoughts, infected as they are with all sorts of misguided notions from around and about, need constant disinfecting. Theology provides that disinfectant. We need it. As for communication, well, they tell us that there's a great problem of communicating Christian truth these days. It seems clear to me that at least 60% of that problem is uncertainty on the part of Christian people as to what it is that they've got to say to unbelievers when they confront them. If you're not quite clear what you have to say, well, no wonder if you stumble and fumble in trying to say it. But theology helps you to get clear on what it is that you have to say. And then the problem of communicating for Christ is more than half solved. As for the comprehension of Scripture, to which theology leads us, well, the point here is simply this, that those who have an overall acquaintance with the doctrinal substance of Scripture, those, in other words, who know in a broad and comprehensive way what's in the Bible as a whole, are in a much better position to see what's implicit in, indeed, what's expressed by each single text that they study. They notice there evidence for doctrines and truths which the person who didn't know any theology might never notice. Calvin understood this very well, you know, and in the second edition of his Institutes, he writes a preface in which he lays it all out that those who plan Bible study should begin with the Institutes and get an overall acquaintance with the contents of Scripture theologically. Then they will be in a position to see what's there in the texts with which they work. This, of course, isn't the modern way. The modern way is to set people going at what we call inductive Bible study, out of which you are encouraged to build your own theology. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to do, but I am saying that you're very foolish if you don't link with that activity study of the distilled wisdom of the Christian Church concerning God. If you neglect that whole heritage of theological understanding, you are going to impoverish yourself. And if, by contrast, you heed that heritage of theological understanding, well, you will get great benefit in that inductive Bible study on which you're so keen, because you'll be able to see what's there in the texts at which you're looking. Your study will have a dimension of depth which otherwise it wouldn't have. Well, all these benefits come from the study of theology. All these benefits express different aspects of its usefulness. And because theology is such a useful study for the church, The theologian, that is, the person who teaches theology and tries to help other people learn theology, is in a privileged position. I'm very conscious of this. The theologian in the church has a threefold office, which may sound comic when I put it in the way I'm going to put it, but nonetheless is very exalted. The theologian is, to start with, the church's sewage officer, whose business it is to make sure that no impurities get through into the pulpit and into the classes where teaching is given. In the, equally, the theologian is the church's electronics consultant, whose business it is to make sure that no uncertainty and muddle obstruct Christian communication. Equally, the theologian is privileged to function as the church's mining engineer, showing the people of God how to attain depth in their Bible study. And as I said a moment ago, you have to be a theologian. You can't talk or think about God at all without being a theologian. And the only choice for us, brothers and sisters, is either to labor to be good theologians or else to settle through carelessness and indifference for being bad ones. And that really and truly isn't the way to go. That was what I wanted to say about the usefulness of theology. All that I present to you is set forth against the background of my own awareness that these things are true and important. Okay, that's my preliminary point number one. Preliminary point number two now is this. It has to do with the status of theology, and it declares orthodoxy is incomplete. You say, what do you mean? And my answer is, I mean what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, and I pick up reading now halfway through verse 8 of that chapter. Where there's knowledge, says Paul, it will pass away, for we know in part and prophesy. There he means preach in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. This is Paul expressing the point which Karl Barth verbalized like this. The dogma, that is, the final statement of God's truth, the dogma is an eschatological concept. We are on the road to it, please God, but in this world we are only on the road, we don't finally arrive. That doesn't mean that our orthodoxy is not true as far as it goes. Please God, it will be true as far as it goes. But the statement does mean that in this world there will be no point at which we can say, I know everything about God that there is to know. And nowhere is that truer than when you study the doctrine of God himself. All theology, of course, is a study of God in the broad sense, his will, his works, his ways, whatever theological theme you're on, that's what you're dealing with. But here we're dealing quite specifically and directly and narrowly, actually, with the doctrine of God. And here, most of all, we're going to find again and again that we are up against mystery, up against incomprehensibility, up against matters concerning which we have to say, these are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Scripture doesn't enable us to penetrate the heart of them. What God has revealed of himself is wonderful and provides the basis for a glorious relationship between us and him, but it isn't everything that is true about God. I can illustrate this by inviting you to imagine a father with a brain like Einstein, relating to his two-year-old son. His two-year-old cannot possibly understand all that is in Daddy's mind. Daddy will have developed a sort of baby talk for communicating with his two-year-old, and if Daddy is good at it, Daddy will give the two-year-old as much understanding of Daddy as the two-year-old can take, and there will be a very satisfactory, loving relationship between the two of them. And the boy will trust his dad, and the dad will love his son, and the relation will go on with joy and satisfaction on both sides. But it won't be the case that the two-year-old knows everything that is true about his dad. And it seems to me that that's the way it is between us and God. However far we go in our theology, we're still in the relation, in the position of the two-year-old relating to his brilliant father. So let's be clear. All that we know of God, much as it is by absolute standards, is only the outskirts of his ways, we might say, only the beginning of the knowledge of him that he has himself. You probably know the pair of words archetypal and ectypal, or archetypal, as some people like to say, though I think archetypal is the only pronunciation you could defend. The distinction is used for explaining the status of our knowledge of God. The archetype is God's own knowledge of himself and of all things in relation to him. The ectype is the transcript, the copy of that, which God has given us in the scriptures, where you might say he comes down to our level. And here I'm quoting Calvin, by the way. This isn't original Packer here. He talks a kind of baby talk to us. Sure, it's demanding to understand it. It's challenging to the mind. It takes everything that we've got mentally and intellectually. But it's God condescending to us. God isn't able to tell us all that he has in his own mind. Nonetheless, the ectype is faithful to the archetype, as far as it goes. And as I said a moment ago, our knowledge of God can really be true as far as it goes and trustworthy. But it isn't everything. Orthodoxy in that sense is incomplete. An illustration to help us understand what's involved here is the illustration of going round the mountain. I live, as you know, in the Northwest, Vancouver, Canada, just over the border from the States. 200 miles south of us is a magnificent mountain. Some of you may know it, Mount Rainier. It's an extinct volcano. It stands on its own. It's 16,000 feet high, I think, something like that anyway. It's always snow-capped. It looks terrific from every angle. But when you get close to Mount Rainier, you find that it takes miles and miles of traveling to go all round it. And how can you say that you've seen it unless you've gone all round it? But you can spend a whole day following the ins and outs of the roads that take you all round it. And yet until you've gone all round it, you haven't really seen Mount Rainier. The church, and every Christian within the church, is in a comparable position in relation to the Bible, in which God has given us a transcript of such of his thoughts, such knowledge of his will and his works and his ways, as he wants his people to have. Going round the Bible is a task which isn't finished yet. The church corporately hasn't finished it yet. No Christian individually ever finishes it. There's always more in the Bible to be learned as one comes at the Bible from a fresh position, a fresh angle of vision. What constitutes the new angle of vision, both for the church corporately and for the Christian individually in every generation, is that new questions arise in the situation in which the people of God are called to live. And when a new question arises, that sends God's people back to the Bible with this question in their minds: what does the Bible say about this? And when you take back to the Bible a new question, you find that the Bible is speaking to that question and has got things to say about that question, and nobody before ever saw it because that question wasn't being asked. In every realm of intellectual inquiry, the rule is, according to your questions, be it unto you. When you don't ask questions, you don't get answers. And then you miss truth that is there, and truth which you would see if you were asking a question that directed your attention to that truth. In our time, questions are being put to Scripture about such matters as ecological ethics and stewardship of God's creation. It wasn't until 20 years ago that people realized that we were raping this planet, and we had a responsibility to hold our horses in the use of the raw materials in this world. Then it became a question for Christian Bible study, and truth emerged from the Scriptures as the question was pressed. It may be, I rather suspect it is, that the same is true on the women question. People are taking new questions to Scripture, and new aspects of Scripture teaching are emerging into our minds because of the probing effect of the new questions. We are asking questions that weren't asked before the 20th century. Consequently, we are seeing things that weren't seen before the 20th century. I say those things simply to illustrate what I mean by the journey of the church and the Christian round the mountain. Holy Scripture, remember, is the mountain, but we're constantly coming at Scripture from new angles of vision, that is to say, new points of inquiry from which we ask questions that we didn't ask before, and when we ask those questions, we see things in Scripture that we didn't see before. All doctrinal progress down the church's 2,000 years has taken place as questions have been asked. For the first 300 years, they were asking questions about the nature of God, the deity of Jesus and the unity of God, out of which questions came eventually a good formulation of the truth of the Trinity. Then they asked questions about the deity and humanity of Jesus, and out of those questions came, at the Council of Chalcedon, a good formulation on the unity of his person and the integrity of his two natures. Came a time when questions were being pressed about whether man could or could not obey the law of God in his own strength, the Pelagian issue. And out of the pressure of those questions, plus his own earlier experience of moral and spiritual impotence overcome by the grace of God, Augustine saw what was said in Scripture about sovereign grace renewing the heart and causing men to will and do of God's good pleasure. In the 16th century, the question was, what must we do to be saved? And out of the pressure of that question came the God-given insight which Luther had and Zwingli had and Calvin had, the insight which produced the magisterial Reformation theology. And so on. That's the way that it's always been. Well, the point, I hope, is clear. I need not labor it any further. At any point in human history, we can be quite sure our orthodoxy, however true it is as far as it goes, is incomplete in relation to all that is there for God's people to learn. When we get to heaven, there'll be more in our orthodoxy than there is here. We shall know then as we are known. And the third thing I want to say, introducing this and any theological course, has to do with the enemy of theology. Theology is always under pressure. There is always a foe to sound theologizing in our own minds. And the thesis here is, speculation corrupts. Every time, speculation corrupts. Calvin had a very vivid sense of the responsibility of being a theologian. Picking up the image of Scripture as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, he dwells on the notion of the scripture as giving light, and the thought is that there's a, when you shine a lamp, well, there's a certain, shine a lamp in darkness, there's a circle of light all around you, and you go to the outward edge of that circle, and you explore what the light shows you as thoroughly as you possibly can. Everything that Scripture teaches, everything that we see Scripture teaching, we must recognize as there for our instruction and our benefit, says Kelvin, and we mustn't suppress any biblical truth. We mustn't attempt to be wiser than God in supposing that some truths are not really good for folk to notice. But, says Kelvin, we mustn't go a step beyond the circle of light. For if we do, we wander into the dark, and we wander into dangerous places, we wander over the edge of precipices, we shall come an awful cropper as theologians if we allow ourselves to do that. Well, I'm with Kelvin. I share his insistence. I reinforce his insistence that going beyond the circle of light into what is grandly called speculation, but what really is no more than human guesswork, that's going to ruin our theology, that's going to spoil it, that's going to corrupt it, that's going to lead us astray. Where the light shines, however, where God shows us things, there we are to study and grasp what we're being shown as thoroughly as possible. The danger of speculation was well expressed by Martin Luther in his argument with Erasmus. At one point in the argument, he says, "The trouble with you, Erasmus, is that your thoughts of God are too human." And you know, that was an awfully profound line of criticism for him to press. Your thoughts of God are too human. That's always the trouble when folk begin to speculate. You may know or know of the little book by the late J.B. Phillips titled, arrestingly, Your God is Too Small. It always is so when you allow your thoughts of God to become too human. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, you've got God actually lambasting sinners, because, as he says, you thought I was altogether like you. Psalm 50 and verse 21. That's the ultimate failing in theology, to think that God is like us. You can see what's happened when people make that mistake. It is true that God made us in his image, and therefore, up to a certain point, we are able to understand him when he tells us about himself. But that relationship is disastrously reversed if we then do as Voltaire said Christians have always been doing, if we make God in our own image and reason about God from human analogies. This is what I would do, therefore this must be what God is going to do, because it stands to reason that God is like me. No, it doesn't stand to reason that God is like me. That sort of thinking is always wrong. So be careful with what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 1 and section 6, where it declares, I quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." That statement, "or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture," must not be understood as encouraging speculation. What that statement has to do with is application, not speculation. Inferring what the God of the Bible thinks about specific problems we have, which aren't dealt with directly in Scripture, but only dealt with in principle, so that the principle has to be applied to our situation before we see what the will of God is. As when, for instance, we deduce from what God tells us in Scripture about the origin and value of human life, what God must think about the abortion industry. That's good and necessary consequence, so I judge, but that's application. That isn't speculation. It's important that we learn to draw the distinction between those two things. Well now, those are my very preliminary points. And I think that it might be good if you had your first five-minute break right now. It means that may we now, without more ado, because I don't want to spend time discussing what, after all, was only prolegomena to the prolegomena. I gave you that first presentation just to tune you in. Now what I want to do is to begin going through the headings that are there on the handout. I want to speak about revelation and reason. In so doing, I want to get unambiguously clear some questions of method, which are going to be rather important for the line we're going to pursue. And the first point on the sheet, the first point I now want to make, is that the starting point in our study of the doctrine of God is, for all of us, I trust, that we have received revelation. We speak now because we have believed. And what we do is confess, articulate, verbalize, and express the content of that revelation that's come to us. I could give this part of what I'm saying a text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We line up with Paul, who said, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have received that knowledge, and now we seek to put it into words. But let us realize, just for a moment, briefly in review, how much we are saying when we declare that the receiving of revelation is our starting point. We are acknowledging, on the one hand, objectively, that God has been telling us things in and through Scripture. Scripture, which can be well characterized as God teaching and God preaching. That's why Scripture is to be read and preached, or taught and preached. It's because it is God who is teaching and God who is preaching in the pages of the written word. When we speak of our having received revelation, we are declaring that God has been telling us things in Scripture. The things that he has told us, we will say, are the things which he has told the world once for all in history, by his words and deeds, through his self-disclosure in the incarnation, and through his disclosure of that eternal plan for dealing with his creation, which is mediated at every point through the Son. And in speaking of our having received revelation, we are also affirming, subjectively, that our minds have been enlightened by God the Holy Spirit, to recognize that all the things concerning God that Scripture tells us are for real. All that is said about our spiritual need is for real also. We have found that we cannot doubt the truth of the gospel, nor our need of it. We have found that our hearts have been changed, perhaps from what we remember them as once having been. If we were converted at age, that will certainly be the story. Certainly our hearts have been changed from the natural disposition of folk around us. And those of you who were blessed enough to love the Lord Jesus from your youth up will still notice the difference between your heart and the hearts of folk around you. Whereas in this fallen world, it's human nature to be anti-God, and not to want his company, not to love him, nor for that matter to love one's fellow men, but to deify oneself, to play God, which is one aspect of sin, and to fight God, which is the other aspect of sin, your heart has so been wrought on that now you do desire God's fellowship, you want to know him, there is in your heart love towards him and love towards others for his sake. You know that there's no contentment and joy for you save as you please God, save as you have the testimony in your heart that you're pleasing God, save as you make it your business to live for his glory, and not to allow yourself ever to worship yourself and deify yourself again. Your heart's been changed. When we speak of our having received revelation, this is part of what we're confessing, and out of this dual confession, that we have been convinced that it's all true, and we have found our hearts changed so that we respond to it, comes the third thing that we are confessing, namely that we have trusted this God, we have stretched out our empty hands to God and have him fill them, we have turned to Jesus Christ, and a relationship between God and ourselves has been established. We are confessing, here I echo again the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that we've been given knowledge of God, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, knowledge which is not just knowledge about, but knowledge of, by first-hand acquaintance. Relational knowledge, in other words. Knowledge which entails receiving and responding and realizing and being in relationship with that which you know. And if anyone asks us what our faith is, I hope that we shall have the sense to say that faith is one word shorthand for this whole responsive, receptive knowledge of God into which we've come. Faith, we may say, using the standard 17th century analysis, is notitia and assensus and fiducia, that is to say, it is knowledge in the sense of cognition, knowing about the things that God has told us. It is assent in the sense of approval and delight and embrace of what we know. And it's fiducia, faith in the sense of confidence and trust and reliance and self-commitment as our basic, our permanent, our firm attitude and disposition towards the God who's made himself known to us. Faith has in it, I believe, an element of assurance, and it has this element of assurance just because one has assented to what one knows and set to one's seal that God is true. One trusts a God whom one knows to be trustworthy. One delights to trust him because one knows he's reliable. And so there's assurance and there's confidence and there's certitude and there's rest of heart. But faith is what it is because of that to which it responds. Never define faith in terms of the person whose faith it is. Define faith always in terms of that to which you're responding in faith. That's the only theological way to go at it. You define faith in terms of God self-revealed, in terms of God's promise and God's Son and God's mercy, which is set before us for our trust. Well, when we speak about ourselves as having received revelation, and when we say that our receiving of revelation is actually the starting point of our disciplined theology, well, this is what we should mean. That we are confessing the faith as believers who have received instruction from God and come to trust him on the basis of it, and now we are proclaiming from the Word all that he's made known to us. So we're talking about special revelation, or supernatural revelation, as the theologians call it. There is, of course, such a thing as general revelation as well, and here at Westminster you will not be unaware of that. Westminster theology lays great stress on the reality of general revelation, and rightly so. But it's important, I think, for us to say to each other at this stage that general revelation is only actually known, that is, only known in truth, through special revelation, that is to say, as special revelation comes to be received through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. Natural theology, as it's called, that is, men's endeavors to articulate truth about God on the basis of general revelation only, is fatally flawed. It's always wrong. It's never all that it should be. Romans chapter 1 explains why. Fallen human nature suppresses the truth more or less in unrighteousness. So that the presentation of God's relation to his world as creator and lord and lawgiver and judge and claimant of worship, all of which things are given in general revelation, that presentation is always more or less refused, distorted, and falsified in the natural theology of men. The human heart is too strong for us. Our instincts to suppress the truth come into play. We can't control them. We don't even realize we're indulging them. But the natural theologian comes up with all sorts of notions about God which fall short of the reality. Only through special revelation, which tells you, republishes to you, you might say, all that's given in general revelation, does the Christian come to know general revelation. Calvin, you remember, has that famous illustration of the spectacles to show us what this means. And I am in a position to model this for you because I'm a very short-sighted fellow. Observe. I remove my glasses and all of you have turned into so many blurs. I can't see the expression on any single face in this room. I can just about distinguish which are the boys and which are the girls, and that's as far as it goes. But if I resume my glasses, now I can see you all perfectly. It's like that with general revelation, says Calvin. You cannot be alive in God's world without some awareness of the Creator, his being and his claim and certain things about him coming through to you in all your awareness of the world around you, and for that matter, your awareness of yourself into the bargain. Self-consciousness and world consciousness brings a certain God consciousness with it inseparably and integrally every time. But something rather like the Freudian mechanism of repression operates, and the truth gets repressed or suppressed to a degree in our minds. R.C. Sproul is very good on this. Read him saying it briefly in pages 58 and following of that book that he and John Gerstner and Art Lindsay recently produced called Classical Apologetics. Read it, if you like, at length in his book, which used to be titled The Psychology of Atheism and is now titled If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? I don't know anyone who says it better than Sproul, though it's also spelt out fully and well by Berkauer in his book General Revelation. Because that happens, the light of God, which shines forth from the creatures, is not properly grasped. It's like the problem of my short sight. You are there, but my perceptive faculties are deficient. Corresponding to my short sight is this instinctive mechanism for suppressing the awareness of God more or less as it comes through to you. So, says Calvin, whereas the world around us and our own nature as part of it proclaims the glory of God every way all the time, we just don't perceive that until our hearts are renewed and our spiritual vision cleared by new birth. And that comes to us through the Scriptures. When the power of the Scriptures is operating in our lives and light from the Scriptures is coming through, then it's as if we've been given glasses to see God's revelation of Himself in the created order. And from then on, like the psalmists, we spend our days praising God for His glory revealed in the created order, and that's a great part of our godliness.